This week we are celebrating something of a milestone here at Emmanuel. The actual anniversary date is not until September 11th, so I'm taking it by faith that you'll put up with me for at least another couple of weeks. But really, the celebration is for you, because you have patiently and graciously endured my ministry and my preaching here for a decade, and that is a tribute to you as a church, more than it is to me, and most of all, a tribute to God's faithfulness. As far as our family is concerned, we're celebrating you all, and we're celebrating Him as we mark this milestone. Now, as you might imagine, over the last week or so, I've been doing a lot of reminiscing, and something came to mind the other day that concerned these five stones here. I'd been here for about a month, maybe, and one morning, Tilly Rice came into my office, and she held her hand out over my desk and started dropping these one by one onto my desk. And as I kind of gave her a puzzled look, she said, these are from the Valley of Elah, where David killed Goliath. These are five smooth stones from that valley, just like the ones that the Bible says David picked up. And she said she picked them up herself when she was there as a nurse in Gaza. And she said, I want you to have them, because if you're ever going to make it here for any length of time, you're going to have to kill a lot of giants. Well, as I thought about that this week, I counted these stones, and I still have all five of them. I haven't thrown any of them, and haven't killed anyone. And you haven't killed me. So that's been a good thing. But we've overcome a lot of obstacles together. We've had our share of setbacks together. We've celebrated many victories, and we've endured many tragedies together. Some of these things were beyond our control and out of our foresight, but all of them were under the providence of God. And if any good at all has been done in the last decade that someone somewhere may be tempted to attribute to me, I would just respond the way that Martin Luther did when people attributed the Reformation to him. He said, I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's Word. I did nothing. The Word did it all. Now, some of Luther's followers weren't so sure that the Word had the power to advance the kingdom of God during the Reformation. Inspired initially by Luther to break away from Roman Catholicism, some, like Thomas Munster, lacked the patience to see the Word of God do what it could do in Europe and decided instead to resort to force. They attacked Catholic churches, revolted against civil authorities, and caused much bloodshed, violence, and death during the Peasants' War. Their aim was to establish a Christian society, but they were using a non-Christian means to establish it. They were not the first to do so, and they would not be the last. Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 18 as we read in verses 10 and 11 of an account in which one of the first disciples of Christ sought in some way to do the same thing. John chapter 18, verse 10, the Word of God reads, Simon Peter, then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. And so Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? This is the Word of God. Thanks be to God. Today, we hear many discussions in our society about religious warfare. And of course, we see one example after another of Islamic terrorism taking place in the world. And as we see those things, there are always media pundits and high-ranking government officials who are quick to suggest that this is not a uniquely Islamic situation. And they point out that Christians have had their share of dangerous extremists throughout history, and they point to the Crusades and the Inquisition and the murder of abortion doctors by so-called Christians and the antics of groups like the Westboro Church. in order to suggest that we are just like Muslims in that sense. Well, we can't rewrite history, can we? We have to confess that in the last 2,000 years, the Christian church has had far too many woeful embarrassments. However, we have to be quick to point out several truths. First, keep in mind that not everyone who's ever claimed to be a Christian really was. So just because someone said they were a Christian and carried out an act of violence in the name of Jesus doesn't really mean that they were Christian. The word Christian, in fact, means like Christ. So if someone is conducting themselves in a way that is not like Christ, we can hardly say that their efforts were Christian. Second, I think that the world has rarely ever seen a Christian extremist. But to be a Christian extremist would be for one to be extremely like Christ. For one to live in such a way that the glory of Christ radiated through them so that all could see and know who Christ is and what He is like looking at that person's life. I don't think the world has often seen an individual who fits that description. So when people talk about Christian extremists, they might as well be talking about Bigfoot. Well, a few people have caught glimpses of them here and there, but nobody has any real hard evidence that any ever existed. Christian extremists seem to be a very rare thing. The third, we have to say that the Bible, and the Bible alone, sets forth the means and the manner by which the kingdom of Christ is established and advanced in the world, and it is never by violence or force. It is always through the Spirit-empowered proclamation of the gospel and the word of God. Jesus never called any of His followers to kill in His name, but He calls us all to be willing to die in His name. Instances of God-ordained acts of violence in the Old Testament are often cited, and in response to those accounts and to those who would indict the church and the Bible on the basis of those accounts, time only permits us today to say that those are unique events that are set in special context of place and time. They are not set forth as examples for the church to follow or commands that Christians today should obey. And so that brings us then to our text. The scene is the Garden of Gethsemane. The setting is that Judas has just brought out the militia to arrest Jesus. And the Lord has just identified Himself and essentially surrendered to the militia on the terms that they will let the disciples go free and just take Him. And suddenly, certainly unexpectedly, the ever impetuous Simon Peter begins swinging a sword. Jesus immediately rebukes him. Put away the sword. Put the sword into the sheath. Literally, put the sword into the thing you put it in. If you have a sense of humor, you could have some fun with that. Put the sword into the thing you put it in. Then he says, I have to do this. I have to drink this cup. You can't fight this moment. He doesn't give Peter a thank you for trying to protect him. Doesn't give him bonus points for enthusiasm and courage. He doesn't give him an A for effort. He just gives him a stern and unmistakable rebuke. One scholar says this is a vigorous expression. Leaves no doubt that sword play is forbidden. Put away the sword. And apparently he did, but not without first striking off the ear of one in the arrest party named Malchus. Now sadly, some throughout church history have yet to put away their swords. Like Peter, they have continued to try to establish and advance the kingdom of Christ by violent force. And we would join with Jesus in saying to anyone who ever endeavored to do so, what He said to Peter, put away your sword, put it in the thing you put it in. And we'll see two reasons why that's imperative as we look at the text here. First, put away your sword, for the kingdom of Christ is not established by ignorant zeal. Three specific things are said about Peter here in verse 10. He had a sword, he drew his sword, and he used his sword. He had it, he drew it, he used it. Keep that in mind. The scholars tend to agree that the Greek word translated sword in most of our English Bibles doesn't really refer to the long blades that we envision when we think of swords. Rather, it probably refers to something like a dagger or a long knife. Peter might have even been carrying it hidden in his garments. Luke 22:38 tells us that the disciples collectively had two of them. A few verses later in Luke's gospel, when Judas comes in and betrays the Lord with a kiss there in the garden, they ask the Lord, "You want us to strike with the swords? Both of them?" But before Jesus could answer, Peter's already hacking and slashing here. He had a sword. He drew the sword. He used the sword. Not without effect. He drew blood. Verse 10 tells us he cut off the right ear of the high priest's slave. It's interesting to note that all four Gospels record this incident, but only John gives us the names, that it was Simon Peter who drew the sword and used it, and it was Malchus whose ear was cut off. Only John gives us those details. Why? Well, first of all, the Bible tells us that John was known to the high priest. Later in this chapter, we'll encounter that at verse 16. He was known to the high priest, so he would have known the high priest's servant, likely. So he knew him by name, might have even been a friend. And, of course, he knew Simon Peter very well. And Simon Peter had been dead for about 3 decades when John wrote this gospel. And when the other gospels were written, Simon Peter was very much likely still alive. And so for them to say it was Simon Peter who cut off the ear of the high priest's slave would have been to bring retribution on Simon Peter. He essentially got away with it. Nobody knew it was him who did it. But if they had identified him while he was still alive, then he could have come under fire for that. Now he's dead. People have moved on, and John is able to say it was Simon Peter who did that. There also seems to be this little bit of a rivalry sometimes between John and Peter in the Gospels, and you kind of get the idea that he's saying, look what stupid Peter did. He pulled out a sword, started hacking the slave's ear with it. Well, he also notes, in a detail that really could only be provided by an eyewitness, in verse 10, he says that he cut off his right ear. His right ear. And you think about the fact that the Holy Spirit has inspired every word of the Scripture for our benefit. What benefit is it for us to know that it was his right ear that was cut off? Why couldn't he just say his ear? Wasting words, giving us unnecessary details here. No, the word right here is very significant. It helps us to put together a few possible scenarios. See, for Peter to strike Malchus in the right ear, one of two things would have had to be true. Either Peter was left-handed because he would have struck the opposite side of the man facing him, or else Malchus had his back to him, making this a very cowardly act. But to strike the ear at all tells us something even more significant. I imagine in the history of warfare, very few commanding officers have ever told their soldiers, make sure you go after their ears. You don't aim for the ear. Nobody aims for the ear. Unless you're trying to give somebody a close shave or a haircut. So what was he trying to do? He was trying to separate Malchus from his head. He was trying to kill him. Trying to decapitate him. But either because he had a sloppy use of the sword, or because Malchus had a quick reflex, he just left him earless instead of headless. Peter had a sword. Peter drew the sword. Peter used the sword. But I've suggested here that he did so in ignorant zeal. Now, it's a difficult thing to measure someone's motives. It's somewhat easy to do here. Because to take up the sword and strike Malchus, presumably with the intent of killing him, and then maybe hacking and slashing his way through the entire militia. I mean, that was obviously a display of zeal, right? But that it was ignorant zeal is seen in the thoughts that must have precipitated the act. But Peter was either trying to defend himself, or he was trying to defend Jesus. If he was trying to defend himself, then it was ignorant zeal, because Jesus had already secured Peter's safety. He said, look, if you want me, take me, but let the disciples go freely. And they seem to be willing to do that. And then Peter starts swinging a sword. He's going to start a fight here that's going to end up, if Jesus doesn't stop it, it's going to end up in getting everyone killed, and Jesus has already secured their protection. It was really ignorant. if he intended to defend himself. Of course, he could have been trying to defend Jesus. That's zealous, all right. But why an ignorant zeal? Isn't it commendable to try to defend Jesus? Well, it's a little bit arrogant to think you can. But it's ignorant to think you should in this case. Here, once again, Peter is operating contrary to the will and purpose of God. It had happened before. Remember, in Matthew 16, after Jesus began to tell the disciples that he would suffer and be killed, Peter pulls him aside. And he begins to rebuke Jesus. Let that sink in for a minute. And he said, "God forbid, Lord, this will never happen to you." Jesus' response to Peter on that occasion was, "Get behind me, Satan." Called him Satan. "You are a stumbling block to me," he said, "for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Jesus was trying to make Peter see that his impending death was in accordance with God's purpose for sending him into the world. But Peter didn't understand it then. He hadn't come to any better understanding of it by the time of our text. He was trying to prevent something from happening that God had ordained from before the foundation of the world. And in his ignorant zeal, he was denying the very purpose for which Jesus had come into the world and the mission that was his to accomplish through his death. Peter had a sword. He drew his sword. He used his sword. And in so doing, he proved to have misunderstood nearly everything Jesus had ever said about what it means to be his follower. Peter was willing to kill for Jesus, but not to die for him. And that's what Jesus calls each of us to do. He said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." To take up the cross is to embrace death. There's no saving yourself in following Jesus. It's losing yourself and gaining Him through it. It's a daily dying to ourself that has to take place, as well as a willingness to hold fast by faith to Christ, even in the face of the worst of this world's threats. Around 300 AD, an African Christian named Arnobius, he lived in a part of northern Africa that 200 years later would be wiped out by Muslim hordes who came in to convert or kill everyone they encountered. But 300 years before that happened, Arnobius said this. He said, "We have learned from Jesus' teaching that it is better to suffer wrong than to inflict it, and that we should rather shed our own blood than stain our hands and our conscience with that of another." The call of Christ to his followers is to take up the cross and put down the sword, to be willing to die but not to kill, because his kingdom will not be established by ignorant zeal. Our motto is not that of James Bond, you know, to live and let die, but rather to die and let live. Now, there's room here to debate and to agree to disagree about issues like just warfare and Christian pacifism underneath the umbrella of Christian ethics. We don't deny that a nation has a responsibility to defend itself, to protect national security, and to ensure global safety. We don't deny that there are lawful and reasonable lengths that an individual can go to and should go to for their own self-defense and protection. Even the Apostle Paul, when he was arrested in Acts 22, appealed to his rights as a Roman citizen. Personal and national interests are not what's in view here. We're talking about the advancement of the cause of Christ in the world, and that must always be separated from and elevated above personal and national interests. Personal and national interests are often advanced by violence and by ignorant zeal, but the kingdom of Christ will never be established or advanced in that way. Peter had a sword, he drew his sword, he used his sword, and Jesus rebuked him. He tells him, "Put it away." In Matthew 26:52, Jesus said to him, "All those who take up the sword will perish by the sword." Interestingly, the Bible tells us that there is another sword that we are to take up, a sword that is able to prevent us from perishing when we take it up. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not of the flesh, but they're divinely powerful. Ephesians chapter 6, in describing the full armor of God, He says that we must take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says that this Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's the only sword that the follower of Christ is to take up. The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, the Bible. Peter had a sword, and so do we. But our sword is more powerful than that of Peter. Peter's sword can only draw blood and kill. Our sword can save those who fall under the hearing of it and come to faith in Jesus. Peter had a sword, so do we. Peter drew his sword, and so must we. We must draw the sword of the Spirit and speak the Word of God in the world as we give testimony to the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's very ironic that Peter was willing to use the sword of the flesh, but to not use his mouth to give testimony to his faith in Christ when he was asked to. Calvin notes it was exceedingly thoughtless of Peter to try to prove his faith with his sword when he could not do it with his tongue. You've probably found out the hard way, like I have, that sometimes it's easier to start a fight than it is to share your faith. And Peter showed that when he sliced the ear of the high priest's servant in the garden, but he wouldn't bend the ear in the high priest's home with his testimony for Christ. There he denied the Lord, remember. He had a sword and he drew it, but he had the wrong sword. We have a sword, the sword of the Spirit, and we must draw it, always being ready to give a defense to anyone who asks us for the reason of the hope that is within us. 1 Peter 3:15. Peter had a sword, he drew the sword, he used his sword, but he used his sword in an attempt to kill. And Jesus will have none of that. In fact, one of my favorite details of this incident is found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, verse 51. The Bible says that Jesus touched the ear of Malchus and healed him. He wasn't going to allow Peter to use a sword in an attempt to advance his kingdom. Because we advance his kingdom by the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And as we draw that sword and use that sword that we have, the Spirit of Christ can open spiritually deafened ears so that they can hear the glorious grace of the gospel. And the gospel brings us to the second reason why the follower of Christ must put away the sword. We have to put away the sword because the kingdom of Christ is not established by ignorant zeal. The kingdom of Christ is established and advanced by his sacrificial death. It's really interesting to note how the four gospels relate the response of Jesus to Peter here in this sword-swinging incident. Matthew puts the focus on Peter. Jesus tells him, those who take up the sword will die by the sword. Mark doesn't indicate a response at all. Luke puts the focus on Malchus and how Jesus healed him. But John, writing decades later, provides an important detail. Here the focus is on Jesus. He commands Peter to put away the sword and he says, "The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" What is this cup of which the Lord Jesus speaks? In the Old Testament, the cup is often used in association with the wrath of God against the sinfulness of man. Psalm 11, verse 6, for instance. "Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup." Some of you say, well, we've been waiting to hear for a fire and brimstone sermon, and there you have it. Psalm 11, 6. "Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup." Psalm 75, 8. The psalmist Asaph writes of this cup, "For the cup is in the hand of the Lord, and surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs." That's the little residue in the bottom, the dregs. If you ever make coffee in a French press, you don't want to drink the last sip of the cup. It's full of coffee grounds. You're drinking the dregs of the coffee. So he's saying, they're going to drink down the last drop of this cup of wrath. Isaiah 51, 17 calls it the cup of the Lord's anger. Jeremiah 25, 15 speaks of a cup of the wine of wrath. Ezekiel 22, 33 calls it the cup of horror and desolation. And so this cup is a cup of judgment. that God is filled with His holy wrath against all of mankind's sin. It's a big cup, and it's full. And that's the cup that Jesus says that the Father has given Him to drink. Is it any wonder then? In the face of having to drink this cup, Jesus prays in the garden just before His arrest, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But not as I will, as You will." He says, "If this cannot pass away unless I drink it, Your will be done." Is it any wonder that previously He said to His disciples, "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" We are not able. This cup had been given to Him by His Father, and it was His Father's will that He drink it. Isaiah 53 says of the Messiah that He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in His mouth, but the Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief if He would render Himself as a guilt offering. And that is what the Lord Jesus was doing in drinking this cup. In drinking this cup, He was taking upon Himself all of the sin that we have committed and all of the wrath that we deserve. The divine judgment that is due to us for our sins is transferred to the sinless and righteous One who suffers and dies in our place. And can it be that Thou, my God, would die for me? That's what this cup is all about. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we may become the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus drank the cup of wrath to the dregs on our behalf so that we might be saved. That is saving grace, that He would drink the cup that He does not deserve, but that we do, in order to give to us the eternal life, the righteousness, and the connection, the reconciliation to God that He deserves, but we do not. That's grace. Human nature will always resist resting in saving grace. Peter couldn't bear the thought of seeing Christ go to the cross while he goes free. That's a picture, isn't it, of what Jesus did? He says, "Let him go free and I'll go to the cross." That's what He says for every one of us. And Peter couldn't stand the thought of it. He had to draw the sword and fight. And friends, there are so many today who cannot bear the glorious weight of the gospel. And so they fight against the purpose and the plan of God and think that they can earn eternal life with their ignorant zeal and their fighting merits. But that will never avail. Our only hope and the hope of the whole world is found in the fact that Jesus drank the cup of wrath to the dregs that we deserve on our behalf. That's how the kingdom of God is established in the world. Not by taking a life, but by laying one down. Remember that Jesus said He is the good shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep. And by Him laying down His life, the sheep are rescued from eternal peril, the peril of judgment and wrath. He comes to reign over us as Lord and King one by one as we come to know Him as Lord and Savior. And by that, His kingdom advances in the world. Remember the words of Zechariah 4:6, "Not by might, not by power, but by My Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." There are two cups mentioned in the Bible that come to mind as we conclude today. There's the cup of wrath that we've been talking about. But in Psalm 116, verse 13, we hear of another cup. There it says, "What shall I render to the Lord for all of His benefits toward me? I shall lift the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." So there's a cup of wrath and there's a cup of salvation. And every single one of us and every human being who's ever lived is going to drink out of one or the other of those cups. The cup of wrath or the cup of salvation. But the glorious thing is that Jesus drank the cup of wrath for us so that we wouldn't have to. He drank from the cup of wrath so that we could drink from the cup of salvation. In fact, the only people who drink from the cup of salvation are those who recognize that Jesus drank the cup of wrath for them. But if you refuse the cup of salvation, then the only other alternative is to stand before God in judgment on the last day and drink of the wine of the wrath of God, Revelation 14:10 says, which is mixed full strength in the cup of His anger. If you've never come to know Christ as your Lord and Savior, He is offering you with an outstretched hand to drink freely today from the cup of salvation, to come to Him and be saved, to have your sins forgiven, and to be granted His righteousness in exchange. He makes that possible for you because He died in your place. He took the cup of wrath on your behalf. If you are a Christian, you have to realize that Christ's kingdom is only going to advance in the world as we take up the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and proclaim Christ and Him crucified for the redemption of sinners in the world. This is our only sword. We have it. We have to draw it. We have to use it and put down all other swords and allow Christ to fill us with a holy and wise zeal, because He will not advance His kingdom through ignorant zeal. Only through the proclamation of the gospel of His sacrificial death, by which He drank the cup of wrath so that we could drink the cup of salvation. Let's pray together.